Is to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verse 17. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Some of the minor prophets, particularly the ones that we've been considering recently, have been all about God's messages to Israel and to Judah, and really there's been very little in them for us to glean for ourselves or to teach us about Christ. But Habakkuk is different. We read the closing verses of this prophecy, and as we do so, we have to ask the question, is this man for real? Is he deluded? Is he on another planet? Because his experience is totally alien to his circumstances that he finds himself in. We saw that the fig trees, the vineyards, the olives would be fruitless. The field crops would fail. The livestock had fallen. And yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How can this be? Well, like Jonah, Habakkuk is a prophecy as a narrative. He tells us his story, his spiritual journey that we're going to follow tonight from complaints to confidence. We ask ourselves, what is the secret? What has brought about this transformation in his heart and life? Well, it is a declaration that reveals the deepest secrets of life. The just shall live by faith. So Habakkuk recounts his experience with God and how this timeless truth transformed him from complaining to his God to rejoicing in the God of his salvation. And so this prophecy that we're going to look at this evening is extremely practical. I'm going to share something with you. When James and I put this program together, I said to him, I would like to take up Habakkuk. That is because it is my personal testimony that I stand where I am tonight because of this prophecy. 25 years ago, I burned out and I had a dark and deep period of depression. And I actually went at one stage for 3 months without reading or praying, and I was very angry with God. I felt that he had cast me off, and I said to him, I'm not going to pray because you don't answer my prayers, and I'm not going to read the Bible. For 3 months I deliberately refrained from reading and praying. And then, I don't know how this happened, but I picked up a book by an American writer, and he referred, it was probably a book with the title Where Is God When Everything Goes Wrong or something like that, and he referred to Habakkuk and he said Habakkuk tells the story of a man complaining to his God, and God answering him and saying, well, if I told you the answer, you wouldn't believe me anyway. And I thought, that's not in the Bible, is it? And I turned to Habakkuk, and I read through Habakkuk chapter 1, and chapter 2, and chapter 3, and I realized the blessed truth that the just shall live by faith. And that was the first step in me recovering from that black hole that I found myself in. And so to me, Habakkuk is a very precious passage. And it may be that there is someone even here who is going through a difficult time that no one knows about. Perhaps you have great doubts about God and why isn't he answering my prayers and why is he allowing this and so on. Well, we have the answer in this lovely prophecy. So let's have a look at Habakkuk. Firstly, I'd just like to think with you very simply, and I'm going to quote dates and things at you. I'm just going to say, how does this fit in the overall picture of these 12 minor prophets? If you've still got the program, I think it's still on the board as well, you'll see that we divided the 12 into prophets before the exile of Judah in Babylon for 70 years and after the exile. Then again we split them, and we split the prophets to Israel prior to the exile, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and then we looked at the prophets to Judah, the 12 tribes in the south, Joel, Obadiah and Micah, Nahum and Zephaniah, and now Habakkuk, who is the last prophet to Judah prior to the Babylonian invasion, which actually God says is going to take place in his days. As far as the actual time frame of this prophecy is concerned, we're not given one. Habakkuk is unusual in that we don't have any kings' names or events like that that can help us to pinpoint the time. But as I've already said, we do know that Nebuchadnezzar's invasion was about to take place, because in chapter 1 verse 5 the Lord says it's going to take place in your days. So he would experience it. So I'm suggesting that his ministry took place after the godly reign of Josiah, the last godly king of Israel, of Judah, when there was a national revival, and during his second son, Jehoiakim's reign. And that was an evil reign, and I believe that is what's described in chapter 1, as you go down the details. But then I want us just to consider, and Michael touched on this last time, I just want to consider with you world events and see how they're controlled by Almighty God. 140 years before this prophecy, before Habakkuk's days, as predicted by the prophets, the 10 tribes, Israel, had been invaded by the Assyrians and taken away. That was 140 years earlier. So it was the Assyrians who invaded Israel and took them away. But now the Assyrian Empire had been overthrown by the Chaldeans, who formed what is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is named repeatedly through the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he is described there as, God describes him as Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. So this godless, cruel king, this despot, was moving under the hand of God as if he was God's servant obeying his will. And he's described by Ezra as Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean. And we read about the Chaldeans in this prophecy of Habakkuk. So we see that God is in control. But then as we move on beyond this prophecy, we see that the Chaldean Empire will be overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, and we see that takes place in Daniel chapter 5. You remember the writing on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, and so on. And we see then that the Medes and the Persians took over. And it is at the end of the 70-year period when Cyrus the Mede, Cyrus the head of the Persian Empire, in his first reign sent out a decree that said that the people of Judah could go back to their land. So God is in control, isn't he? And we look around us today at a world that seems to be out of control. And world powers are seeking to dominate. China and Iran and Russia are all out to take the world over. And we live in a scary world if we take God out of the question. And yet it's good to see that God is in control. And he's moving empires and despots and kings here and queens there in order that he might work out his great purposes. Now I'll just give you an outline of the prophecy of Habakkuk so that we sort of know where we're going and what we're trying to say. Chapter 1, over chapter 1 I've put his complaints to his God. And there are two subheadings there. Firstly, he says, how long? And secondly, he says, how wrong? He says, how long? And that is answered by the silence of God. And then he says, how wrong? And then he learns of the ways of God. So chapter 1, his complaints to his God. How long and how wrong? Then in chapter 2, his communion with his God. And we see there, firstly, his expectation. And we see him watching. Then we have revelation, and we see him learning. And then thirdly, we have communication, and we see him writing. So chapter 1, his complaints to his God. Chapter 2, his communion with his God. Chapter 3, his confidence in his God. And we see his confidence regarding his enemies. Then regarding the people of God, and then regarding the purposes of God, and then we have his own confidence. And as a summary, we see that circumstances didn't change, but Habakkuk's perspective did, and communion with God made the difference. So let's home in and have a look at Chapter 1, his complaints to his God. As I've intimated, we know nothing about his family or his background, just his interaction with Jehovah. But we see, first of all, this principle that a man who is close to his God can complain to his God without rebuke. I find that encouraging. So we today can go into the presence of God and we can tell him exactly what we're thinking. We can tell him how we're feeling. We can tell him of our problems and he won't rebuke us. So the man close to his God can complain to his God without rebuke. And the man who loves God's people brings his complaint to God, not to them. You'll probably know that the name Habakkuk means embracing. And he lived to his name. He embraced the people of God and he embraced the purposes of God. So his complaints. Verse 1, how long? The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So this was his burden, and he'd prayed this for many years. And what did he see? He looked around him in dismay. He saw Israel at its lowest ebb. And in verse 3 we read that violence abounded and that cruelty was rampant, that crime was flagrant. And in verse 4 we see that lust was everywhere and God was apparently inactive. Where was God in this dreadful scene? And so in verse 2 he says, "How long shall I cry? How long, Lord, have I got to keep praying? How long shall I pray?" So he says, "I cry, thou wilt not hear. I cry, thou wilt not save." He says, "Lord, I'm crying, but you're not hearing. There's no answer. And I'm crying, but you're not saving us. There's no action." And so he asks this question, why? The problem of the silence of God. Others have experienced this. We could enumerate many, but Abram experienced this. God had promised him a seed, and he would say, "Well, why hasn't this happened?" And the years went by. Why hasn't this happened? David, the Lord's anointed, dodged spears and lived in caves for a decade. Why was this happening? He'd been anointed king of Israel. Why? Job, he asked the question why. And in all his suffering, it was not so much the presence of suffering that he was feeling, but the absence of God. And perhaps that's true of you and I, not in such a dramatic way. Perhaps there are things that we prayed for many years and God just doesn't answer. And we get frustrated. And sometimes we say, what is the point of praying like this? Because God isn't answering. So how did these characters, or some of them, express their feelings? Well, Job said this in chapter 23, verse 8, "He isn't there." And then in 30, verse 21, he says, "Thou art cruel to me." David said, we know that this is prophetic of the Lord, but David actually felt this, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So Habakkuk was asking, "Why, Lord? Why are you not listening? And why are you not answering?" The problem of the silence of God. But then, eventually, God answers. And he says in verse 5, "I am working, but you wouldn't believe me if I told you." I don't know whether you believe that God has got a sense of humour, but I can sense a touch of humour here on God's part. "I'm going to give you the answer, but you won't believe me anyway." He says, "For I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you." And he goes on to say, "Habakkuk, I'm working with the nations, not Judah. You're looking in the wrong direction." And so he says, "Behold ye among the heathen, the nations." And he says to him, "I am working a work in your days," literally. "I am doing it now." It's a present, continuous tense. "I am working a work in your days." And he says, "And this is my plan. I will raise up the Chaldeans." He says, "Habakkuk, I'm going to send the Chaldeans in to possess the land and punish the people." So eventually Habakkuk gets his answer. But then he complains again. And he's now not saying to God, "How long?" He's saying, "How wrong?" He's saying, "You can't do that, Lord." So he says in verse 13, let me read it to you. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" He's saying, "Lord, how can you punish Judah using a nation that's far worse than Judah?" He says, firstly, "Lord, it's not logical. It's contrary to your purposes. He says, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Lord, it's not logical. This is contrary to your purposes. And then secondly, he says, and more than that, Lord, it's not right. It's not righteous. It's contrary to your character. And so he says, how can a holy God not judge these evil Chaldeans? How can a righteous God allow the Chaldeans to trawl Judah like a fisherman catching fish? And so he continues to complain with his God. We see that in God's purpose, his people would enjoy the enemy's bitterness, verse 6, their terrible and dreadful judgments, verse 7, their fierceness, more fierce than evening wolves, verse 8, their violence, verse 9, and their scoffing, scorn, and derision in verse 10. What a prospect. How wrong the ways have gone. So he battled with the same problem as Job did and as Asaph the psalmist did. Job said this, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Asaph in Psalm 73, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How can it be right that God's people suffer and the wicked prosper? And once again, we have the problem of the silence of God. So what would Habakkuk do now? Having had this extraordinary interaction with his God, and having been bold enough to tell God that he was wrong in what he was doing, and how could he do these things, what would he do? Well, he goes to the watchtower, and he knows that here he will find the answer, which takes us into chapter 2. So in chapter 1, we have his complaints to his God. And in chapter 2, we now see his communion with his God. And I ask the question, as I asked myself the question many years ago, who am I? Who are you to question God? And I remember that Moses, as he kneeled at the burning bush, God revealed himself to him as, I am that I am. Our God is self-existent. He has no origins. And consequently, he's answerable to no one, far less you and me. He's self-existent. He has no origins. He's self-sufficient. He has no needs. And therefore, he depends on no one, and definitely not on you and me. Then thirdly, he is eternal. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is the same. And he can be trusted to remain as he is eternally. And so Habakkuk goes to the watchtower. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. This, I take it, would be the equivalent to the sanctuary that Asaph speaks of in Psalm 73. In that psalm, you will remember that Asaph was envious and dismayed at the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. Until, he says, I went into the sanctuary, then I understood their end. That put everything in perspective. That would be the equivalent, I believe, of the closet that the Lord Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 6. As he said to his disciples, and he says to you and me, but that thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father that seeth in secret will reward thee openly. A private personal communion with thy Father. I think that Habakkuk was used to spending times like this, I don't know whether it was on the watchtower or in other circumstances or in other places. But this wasn't a new experience. He was a man of God, a man who felt confident enough to complain to his God when he didn't understand his ways. But now he decided to go and to wait once again, and he knew that this is where the answer would lie. So I see him, I see expectation on his part. He's watching. As I thought of this, I thought of the New Testament expression, watch and pray. He goes to the watchtower. It's a place of elevation. It's a place of separation. It's a place of vision. And like the prophet Micah, who said this in Micah 7 verse 7, I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. I think that aptly describes the attitude of Habakkuk as he goes to the watchtower. So he moves to a higher plane. I will stand upon my watch. Alone, he stands. And set me upon the tower. And so he is attentive and he remains there. And then he says, I will watch and see what he will say to me. So he's not only alone and attentive, but he's now awaiting the voice of God. He's awaiting revelation. He stands, he remains there, he watches, and he's awaiting reproof. And what I shall answer, he says, when I am reproved. Habakkuk thought he was in trouble with God. He expected to be rebuked. He realized that perhaps he'd overstepped the mark as he'd been so bold with his God as to complain and then tell God that his ways were wrong and not logical and so on. So he waits alone above the mists of time and the thoughts of men. He's still perplexed by God's ways, and he accepts that he may well require reproof. He watches in expectation. But then expectation follows, or is followed by revelation. And he's not just watching now, he's learning. And so revelation comes to the expectant heart. That's why I announced the hymn this evening. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on thee. Hushed my heart to listen in expectancy. I don't know about you, but I often pray that in the presence of God personally. So revelation comes to an expectant heart. And what was this revelation? The just shall live by his faith. And God went on to say that the Chaldean, not the just, will perish. God says his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright, is not righteous in him. And we see that the remnant, the righteous, the just, will live. But the just shall live by his faith. Or literally, by his faith, the just shall live. So God is listening. And God is working. And we see that the Chaldeans will be used by God presently. God's purposes have not changed in that sense. And so you'll see from verses 5 to 13, there are five woes to the Chaldeans, which I'm not going to go into in detail. But we see that their power, although it's great, and although they are so cruel, their power is limited. And the people of God may suffer captivity, but it will only be for the prescribed period of 70 years. God is working to his timetable, not Habakkuk's. And we have that lovely verse, one of my favourites, in verse 14. God promises a glorious future in the millennial kingdom. And he says, there's coming a time when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? We have so many passages describing the millennial kingdom. Well, I think it says so lovely that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the assurance that God is still on the throne. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So Habakkuk, God is saying, you have faith in me regarding my eternal plan. Have faith in me regarding this present situation. Have faith in me day by day. And this is the timeless truth that changed Habakkuk's viewpoint. How like Habakkuk we are, aren't we? Isn't it true that we've trusted our God for our eternal salvation, and yet we find it so hard to trust him from day to day in our everyday circumstances sometimes? So we have his expectation, he's watching. Revelation, he's learning. And now we have the idea of communication, writing. In verse 2, God says, write the vision, make it plain on tables or on tablets, that he may run that readeth it. So Habakkuk, write this clearly. The just shall live by his faith. Make it plain on a waxed wooden tablet or billboard. And place it publicly. And such notices were displayed publicly for all to see. So he says that men may read its message, and then they might run with the message, telling others. So this is a message to run with. The just shall live by faith. In face of abounding evil, the just. In face of the ultimate destruction of the enemy, the just shall live. And in face of unanswered questions, by faith. New Testament writers run with this same message. We have this repeated three times, don't we, in the New Testament. And in Romans 1 verse 17, we are told, the just shall live by faith. That's in that great passage on justification by faith. It is the just that shall live by faith. Romans 1 17. Then Galatians 3 verse 11 is all about living for God. Faith without works is dead, you remember. And so Paul, writing to the Galatians, has a different emphasis. It's the just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews, that great passage towards the end of the epistle, we see in chapter 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. And so we see that this is indeed a message to run with. And New Testament writers ran with it, and they wrote it, and we have it in our Bibles repeated. So it's in our Bibles four times, this timeless truth, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther, in the Reformation, ran with this. And we today live by it. And how good it is to accept that God is over all, and working out his purposes, and that he is doing it for good. We all can quote Romans 8:28, that God is working out his eternal purposes. We know that all things are working together for good to them that love God. And Paul has taken us from his foreknowledge in eternity past, if we might use that expression, to glory in eternity future. And in God's eternal plan, he says, we know that all things are working together for good to those that love God. So faith does not understand his ways, but it accepts his omnipotence. I remember a brother, I don't know whether any of you remember him, Ron Sharman from Wellingborough, and he used to say, we trust him when we cannot trace him. And I remembered that as a young man. So God expects us to trust him though we don't understand what he's doing. And so faith doesn't understand God's ways, but accepts his omnipotence. And then going back to Hebrews chapter 11, the first few verses, we read there that faith is the title deed that unlocks amazing blessing. It's the substance of things hoped for, so it makes hoped for things real. It's the evidence of things not seen. It makes things not seen true. And we read there that by faith we understand that the ages were framed. He makes his plan of the ages from eternity to eternity, and he makes them understandable to faith. And then he tells us as well in that same passage, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So as we exercise faith, we are pleasing him. So chapter 1, his complaints to his God. Chapter 2, his communion with his God. And now I want to come to chapter 3, his confidence in his God. So Habakkuk composes a psalm. We have similar psalms or songs. Moses wrote a psalm. His last words in Deuteronomy 33 are in the form of a psalm. Asaph, we've mentioned, was a psalmist, and we read of his psalm in Psalm 77 as well. And so we have a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth, verse 1. David called his psalms prayers. Six psalms have that as a title. And 22 of the psalms start as Habakkuk is, O Lord. We have this strange expression upon Shigionoth. Now you will find that this is a very difficult word to define. And from Mr. Newbery to Mr. Strong's to Mr. Everyone else, you get tremendously varied explanations for this word. I'm not going to go into that. But the fact is, it's a song. Because it's we read of the same word in the title of Psalm 7. And there it's the plural form. And we see that's the only other place this word is used. And it says there, Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord. So this was a psalm to be sung. And we read that as well in the last verse of the passage, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So this was something to make music about. This was something to, and there are all sorts of ideas about dancing and exuberant songs and so on that come out from this word if you look at what people have to say about it. So it's a psalm to be sung to music. And it's the only passage outside of the Book of Psalms that includes the word Selah three times. And you will know that word Selah, when it occurs in a psalm, it just means pause and reflect before you move on. So firstly, we see his confidence regarding the enemies of the people of God. And so we have historical reference. He recounts God's ways with Israel from Egypt to Canaan in verses 3 to 15. And he talks about God marching against his enemies. He says, verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thrash the nations in anger. So he says there that the nations in the past have been subject to the wrath of God. And that's why Joshua and the people of God were told to go and drive them out from the promised land. He mentions Teman, which is a place in Edom, which stands for Edomia. He mentions Cushan or Cush, which stands for Ethiopia. And then we see his power over the elements. He speaks of rivers and seas and mountains. And he speaks of notable miracles. He refers in verse 11 to Joshua commanding the sun to stand still. So this narrative is written firstly as history, yet it is prophetic too. And then there is prophetical an aspect to it. The whole planet and the solar system, we're told, will be affected by his indignation. And we know that. The Lord said that at the coming of the Son of Man to earth in glory, the sun and the moon, everything will be utter darkness, and there will be cosmic disturbances, and the planetary system will be in chaos. And so it says here that the whole planet and the solar system are affected by his indignation. And I've already quoted this. God's judgment will not be complete until the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's regarding the enemies. Now regarding the people of God. Verse 2, in wrath remember mercy. Verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. God's people are assured of a place in his purposes in the future. Then he speaks, thirdly, of not only the enemies of the people of God and the people of God themselves, but he speaks then of the purposes of God. And throughout this psalm, he sees Almighty God working out his purposes, and nothing can hinder this. And then it ends with his personal confidence. Even, he says, if everything in life fails, God is there. And so I'll read those verses again that we read at the beginning. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labour of the olive shall fall, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stores. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And he speaks of his confidence in his God, which takes him to a higher plane. The Lord is my strength, and will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon high places. So to summarise what we've been looking at in this prophecy. The prophecy begins with a burden, the burden of Habakkuk. And it ends with a song. It begins with a why, and it ends with, I will joy in the God of my salvation. It begins with pessimism, and it ends with optimism. It begins with complaints, and it ends with confidence. It begins with problems, and it ends with praise. It begins with, thou wilt not hear, and it ends with, the Lord is my strength. So what had changed? Circumstances? No. God? No. God's plan? No. But Habakkuk's perspective had. Why? He allowed God to speak to him, and he received this new vision, the just shall live by faith. Are we where Habakkuk was in chapter 1? Despite our feelings, he's there. And whatever our spiritual experience might be just now, may we take time individually to listen to God and hear him say to us, the just shall live by faith. And share in Habakkuk's confidence and joy in the God of our salvation, and allow him to make me walk upon my high places. As we enter a new year, may our prayer be the words of the hymn that we used to sing very often when we had the other hymn book, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. May that be our ambition as we face an uncertain year ahead, that we might have our feet placed on higher ground. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we've already thanked thee for the power of thy word as we came together. We thank thee too for the wonderful revelation that thou didst give to thy prophet of old, the just shall live by faith. Help us, Father, not to question thy ways with us. Help us not to complain because thou art silent over certain matters. Help us, Father, just to trust thee. We thank thee that thou dost not require that we understand thy ways, because thou art God. Thy thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Thy ways are higher than our ways. But Father, we just pray that thou would teach us in a very real way just to trust thee. How we thank thee for who thou art. God over all, blessed forevermore. And we thank thee that ever thou hast brought us into thy divine eternal purposes. We count this an inestimable privilege, our Father. We'll never understand it, but we thank thee for this vital, intimate relationship that we have with thyself. Help us, our Father, to cultivate time in thy presence. Help us, Father, to commune with thee and to allow thee to speak to us. And Father, plant our feet on higher ground. We ask these things as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.